Well, today is Veterans Day, and this is Veterans Day weekend, and it is appropriate for all of us who are American citizens to express our gratitude for our veterans of foreign wars, and we especially are grateful for those, I know the veterans are, for those who served with them who gave that last measure of devotion, even giving their lives for the sake of the defense of our country. And I know you join me in thanking God for them and praying that our country will be worthy of such defense, worthy of such bloodshed on behalf of our country as the years go by. We obviously honor and respect people like that. We admire them. We're sometimes moved to tears as we think about what they do for us. And yet in our text this morning, we find one who is infinitely more respectable and honorable than even the veterans of foreign wars from our country. And that would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Lamb, the great essayist from England in the early 19th century, put it this way. He said, if Alexander the Great and Charlemagne and Napoleon came into this room, we would all immediately arise out of respect for them and their extraordinary leadership. But, said Charles Lamb, if the Lord Jesus Christ came into the room, we would all get on our faces in adoration. That, he said, is the difference. And when you look at this text, you have to see something of why Jesus would be adored and worshiped by us, not just respected and honored. And you particularly pick it up in verses 32 through 34. Now, I'd like for us to divide this text this way. In verses 32 through 34, I want us to notice and to be amazed by the extraordinary and courageous and compassionate leadership of Jesus Christ. That is, we must be amazed by the extraordinary leadership of Jesus Christ. In verses 32 through 34, we'll see why. In verses 35 through 41, we should also be amazed at ourselves. But rather than being amazed by our virtue, we should be amazed by the profundity of our sinfulness and our weakness. We could even say, if we use old-fashioned language, we should be ashamed of ourselves in verses 35 through 41, with equal amazement, actually. And then as we turn to verses 42 through 45, we're going to see another amazing thing, that our amazing and extraordinary leader actually calls people like us to walk in his steps and imitate him. So we'll see the call to imitation, the amazing call to imitation in verses 42 through 45. He is indeed an extraordinary leader. Look with me at verses 32 through 34. And you'll see in verses 33 and 34 particularly why he is so amazing. Now, you know this is the third instance in Mark's gospel of Jesus' prediction of his death on Calvary's cross. However, this third prediction has some unique elements to it. First of all, you'll notice in verses 33 and 34, Jesus mentions Jerusalem. He says he's going to Jerusalem. That raises the stakes. All the important redemptive events, all the important leadership events, ultimately will focus on Jerusalem, the holy city of God, where God dwells among his people in his temple. Jesus is intentionally doing his deepest work in the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice also in this text, compared to the one in chapters 8 and 9, that here Jesus says that he will be handed over not only to Jewish leaders, he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Nothing worse could much be imagined by a Jewish person than to be handed over to the dogs, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, to handle their case. But here Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And also in this account only, we get Jesus predicting that he will be mocked, that he will be spit upon, that he will be scourged before he is put to death. Now, some people who don't believe Jesus could actually have known that ahead of time and don't believe really too much in miracles at all suggest that Mark put those words in Jesus' mouth, because Mark, of course, knew that later on Jesus was spat upon, he was mocked, and he was scourged. But there are reasons, even humanly speaking, why Jesus would clearly have been able to predict this, because he knew the wickedness of the Jewish leaders. He knew the anger and bitterness and hatred in their hearts. He knew that they didn't have the power to put him to death and that they would have to hand him over to the Gentiles. And in his youth, he had seen on multiple occasions how the Roman Empire punished people that they wanted to be humiliated so that nobody would imitate their behavior. He had seen this as a child. Many people were crucified in a town named Sepphoris, just north of where he grew up in Nazareth. He had seen this. He knew what the Romans did. But even more importantly, Jesus knew the Bible, and he knew why he was here, and he knew Psalm 22, which clearly teaches of his sufferings, including these things, and of Isaiah 53, which predicts the kind of whippings and beatings and scorn and abuse that he will take from the hands of men. So Jesus was studied in the Bible, and he also kept his eyes open to observe history. And add to that, of course, he is the second person of the Trinity incarnate. Jesus knows where he is going, and he has made it clear three times where he is going. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't help but notice, please, at the end of 34, that Jesus, verse 34, Jesus knows where he's going after that. Our Lord Jesus Christ never suffered. He never endured patiently all of the indignities of wicked men without knowing where this was taking him. And it was taking him ultimately to glory. And Jesus never suffered one thing without knowing that he would be infinitely rewarded for it and that he would be glorified at the right hand of the Father. And neither does he call us to suffer without knowing the same thing. Nobody here who's following Christ suffers anything without knowing what the outcome of that patient endurance is. It is glory at the right hand of God. So Jesus knew he was to be raised again. And yet, we know that he knows that the way to the crown is through the cross. And if we look at the depth of that suffering, it just takes our breath away. Now, with apologies to all of our dentists, let me say that for us, if we just know we have a cavity to be drilled tomorrow morning, we're distracted today. I'm sorry to bring it up for those of you who have a cavity to be drilled tomorrow, but we just dread tomorrow. And we dread tomorrow sometimes for 2 weeks. And some of you are particularly neurotic. You dread it for about a couple of months. That appointment when I'm going to have my cavity drilled. And you just want the rocks to just roll over you. You just want to die. I don't want to face that. Think how it is with the least little suffering that we have and the lengths to which we will go to deliver ourselves from the unpleasant and the painful. And let me say to you, Dennis, before I leave that point, we love you and appreciate you very, very much. We don't act like it, but we really do. Because we know we'd be in a lot of trouble if you didn't take care of our teeth. But you know how we dread and assiduously avoid all forms of suffering. Ladies and gentlemen, none of us can even conceive the depth of the suffering that Jesus is facing, where he not only will endure intense physical agony, but he will be stripped naked and completely humiliated and put up before the public and for the public for thousands of years as nothing more than a common criminal against the Roman Empire, completely stripped of his dignity. And not only that, but the worst is yet to come when he takes on the sin of the world on his shoulders, so much so that he cries out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father forsook him because he bore your sin and mine. He was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. And that was the greatest of all of his sufferings, was that there was a darkness and a dreariness and a gap between him and his Father that he had never in all eternity experienced before. Now, having known that about Jesus Christ, would you please look at his extraordinary leadership when you look back at verse 32 and notice on his way to Jerusalem, who's leading this journey? Look in verse 32. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And you look at their reaction to this. They don't know everything about Jerusalem, even though Jesus has told them more than they remember. But they have a sense of dread about it. They have a sense of wonder and amazement at the dark things that could happen. And they see Jesus Christ out front leading this group. And he's the one that stands at the greatest risk. And look at them. They're amazed at this. And they've been with him for 3 years. They're still amazed Amazed by what? The sense of purpose and mission at the risk of his own life and the willingness to sacrifice everything that we consider comfortable and convenient in this life. They're amazed at this man. And the others who don't know him as well and don't understand the kingdom agenda as well, they're terrified. If you look in the text, they're afraid. His leadership is extravagantly extraordinary. The Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly goes to the cross and leads the band, fulfilling, of course, the prophecies in Isaiah, which tell us in chapter 50 of Isaiah that he will set his face like flint. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. That's how much he intends to save you, my friends. That's how much he intends to bless you and to take up your cause. That's how much he loves you. There's never a turning to the right or the left. He's going exactly where he wants to go. This is extraordinary leadership. Now, secondly, let's turn to verses 35 through 41 to get the darker side of this picture. And here we must be amazed by our own wickedness and weakness. We must be amazed by it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, for the third time, has borne his heart to his closest friends and told them what's going to happen to him, and we know, as a result of helping them. And he opens his heart to them. He shares his grief and his sorrow with them. And look what James and John do. They're no better than Peter in chapter 8, who said, "Lord, you're not going to do that." James and John are no better. They end up committing some of the most grievous, treasonous acts from their hearts that you'll find in the Bible. Now let's look and see what they did. First of all, in verses 35 through 37, verse 36 and 37, you'll notice that James and John manipulate or try to manipulate Jesus for position and power and prestige. They take this moment of weakness in Jesus, weakness in the sense that he's facing tremendous suffering just ahead of him, and they use this moment to appeal to him and try to manipulate him so that they have more prestige and power and position. You know, we just have to face the facts that that is what normal human beings in our fallen condition do, whether you have a lot of power or you don't have very much power at all. Of course, the stories are legion about those with power and how they seek to gain more power and abuse their power and maintain their power. The famous statement by Chairman Mao in communist China, who said, "Power comes out of the barrel of a gun." And so his power was exercised through sheer physical intimidation and force. And when we look around, all kinds of people in positions of power will do almost anything to preserve their position, their power, and their influence. And if we want to know why the political campaign that we just experienced seems so dark and so contentious to us, it's because we put up with that kind of behavior, where groups will do, both groups, I'm not criticizing one of them, I'm criticizing both of them, and you can tell them I said so, both of them are manipulative and twisting the facts in order to maintain their own position, power, and influence. And they would go further if they thought that it wouldn't reduce their vote count. So they go as far as they can go that yields positive results at the voting booth. So what you have in the last political campaign is a measure, not of their character, it's a measure of our character. These people spend hundreds of millions of dollars to research what you'll listen to and what you'll believe. And they took it right up to the brink of what you'll believe and what will influence your vote. There's our character. Don't blame the political campaigns. Let's just blame ourselves. This is who we are. We all understand manipulation for power and influence. Those of us even at the bottom of the barrel understand it because we take whatever turf we have and we try to guard it. In Leighton Ford's book several years ago on transforming leadership, he tells this story about a man who was the owner of a new plant in a small town. And after he'd been there about a week, he goes across the street early one morning to get to the diner to get breakfast. And when he goes into the diner to get breakfast, he orders the blue plate special. And in the menu, it explains carefully there are no additions and no substitutions for anything in the Blue Plate Special. If you order the Blue Plate Special, you get the Blue Plate Special. So he got the Blue Plate Special, and the waitress was standing there, and he said to her, could I have a second pat of butter? And she said, sir, no, it's not in the Blue Plate Special. It's just one pat of butter. And he argued with her a little bit, and he said, could I see the manager of this diner? So she goes over to the only other woman who's there and asks her to come over, and they engage the discussion. And finally, the man says to the manager, he says to her, do you know who I am? She said, no, who are you? And he said, I own the factory that employs most of the people in this town right across the street. I've just been here a week. And then she said to him, do you know, sir, who I am? And he said, no, I don't. She said, I'm the one who's going to decide whether you get a second pat of butter. It's amazing. Whatever power you're given and whatever moment you have, your natural human fallen proclivity is to defend your position, to protect your powers, and then to pray that they will grow. This is our natural behavior, and it's embarrassing. And you see it here in black and white. Let me tell you something. This is not ultimately about James and John. This is about you. And what this text is a mirror. It's about me. I look at James and John, and I'm looking at myself. We're all this way. And we need to be amazed, once again, about the depth of our need and our weakness. Now, you'll notice that they not only manipulate for influence, and by the way, Matthew makes it clear to us, their mother was a big part of this. And some of your mothers are a big part of your problem, too. And their mother, we think, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So these are first cousins, James and John. And Salome, the mother, in Matthew 20, is there, and she's the one who's trying to get Jesus to put them on the right and left hand. What Mark tells us, it wasn't just her. Her sons were all fully part of it, and they made their own appeal. So you have the whole team. Your aunt and her and your two first cousins are coming at you. It's just amazing how people will use their relationships, family connections, whatever they've got, simply to promote their own power, prestige, and influence. That's what James and John are doing. It's amazing. In a moment like this, that's where their mind was. Is that not amazing? That Jesus would pick two disciples to be apostles around the world who behave like that? Yes, indeed. Secondly, notice they not only manipulate for position, but if you'll look in verse 38 through 40, you'll see that they badly overestimate their character. Badly overestimate their character. So do we. We think of ourselves, generally speaking, as decent, good, law-abiding citizens. And let's just let it stop right there. We didn't steal from anybody last week. You actually obeyed the speed limit, most of you, when you came to church this morning. And you didn't kill anybody. You haven't defrauded anybody that you know of lately. And so you think of yourself as a fairly decent person. That's the way James and John were thinking. And so when they make their manipulative request, look what Jesus says to them. Are you able to drink the cup from which I'm drinking? Are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm undergoing? Now, of course, Jesus has in mind many different aspects of this cup and of baptism. And we find sacraments right here in front of us with cup at this table and baptism. And we're thinking, what's the connection here? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah, you will find that the prophet speaks of the cup of God's wrath being given to the nations who have rebelled against him, and they must drink that cup down to its dregs and experience the fullness of the wrath of God. Wow. So the cup is a cup of God's judgment. And when Jesus at the Last Supper says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the reason he speaks of his blood is that his blood pays for the sins that we have committed. His blood pays for the wrath of God that otherwise is due upon us. He drinks the cup of wrath. And he was drinking it now, even before he was on the cross. And he says to his disciples, you want to follow me? You want to be in the kingdom with me? Let me just ask you a question. Are you able to undergo this? And look what James and John say, this most amazing statement in verse 39. We are able. We are able, they said. Do they have any idea what they're saying? Would you and I have any idea what we're saying if we say, Jesus, just give me the Ten Commandments and I'll get on with it? Jesus, just give me the Sermon on the Mount and I'll try to live by that ethic. We're just as ridiculous as James and John, who just a few days later will see their Savior dying on the cross and they'll flee like scaredy cats at the rustling of a leaf. They're not able, and yet they think they are. And one of the disasters in the church today is that we think we can actually do stuff that pleases God, that advances His kingdom without prayer. That we can actually do things without constantly leaning upon Him and trusting in Him. Just like our verse for Stewardship Week this week. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will make your path straight. Solomon doesn't say, and you will make your path straight. He said, no, you trust in the Lord. He will make your path straight, because you can't do it. But look at the enormous pride here. We are able, they say. We can do it. And then thirdly, when you come to verse 41, you find they not only manipulate for their own selfish interest in power, and they overestimate their own spiritual and moral abilities, but in verse 41, they divide the family of God over it. And this is the tragedy of human sin. It not only separates you from God, but let me tell you what our sinful behavior tends to do. It tends to separate other people from God. It has tremendous social effects. Those of you who are parents, you know how important it is for you to follow Christ. You know that your children are listening to every word and watching every raised eyebrow and listening to the jokes that humor you and finding what you do for entertainment and looking at how you spend your extra time and observing how you spend your money. They're watching every bit of this. And they're being shaped by it for the good or for ill. And so it is here with James and John, who represent all of us. Their selfish behavior is dividing the church. Look what happens. The other 10 are now indignant. And now they have this big squabble in the church because two of the leaders are trying to use Christ and the other people to get ahead. Now, in case any of us are ready to enthrone the other 10, let's make it really clear. They're no better. Why are they indignant? They're not indignant that the suffering, grieving Jesus Christ is not being attended to by James and John. They're indignant that they didn't think of what James and John said first. They're indignant that they got the first punch in. They would have done the same thing. So they were indignant, righteous indignation, based upon the fact that I didn't get to sin before you did. And that's the way sinful human beings do. And what our selfishness does is simply provokes the selfishness of everybody around us. Now, this is who we are by nature. This is the mirror that we're looking into. Now, thirdly, let's look at verses 42 through 45. And here is truly an amazing reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest leader who has ever lived, the most compassionate man who ever drew breath, the most lovely leader anyone has ever observed in all their lives, and most human beings have the decency to admit it, even if they adhere to another religion, that Jesus is the greatest of them all. Here is Jesus with this determination to suffer and to go to Jerusalem, these perfectly high standards of performance for himself and everybody around him, and then you have the knuckleheads who are around him. And rather than saying to them, I'm going to can every one of y'all, I'm going to fire everybody on this apostolic team. I'm going to get myself a new team. I think I'm well enough known now. I might be able to recruit some stronger people than I got the first time around. So I'm just going to let all y'all go. I'm going to get myself a new staff. That's probably what most of us would have done. Look at the remarkable grace of Jesus Christ. He not only goes to Jerusalem to die for us, he hangs in there with us that we might be his messengers, we might be his partners, we might be his brothers and sisters in the Father's business. He is mightily gracious, I'm telling you. Look how gracious it is that he now issues the call to follow him in his leadership. Who's he issuing this call to? James and John. sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, selfish people. And he, for reasons that we could never imagine, he issues the call to them. You know, any experienced leader wants to take his group forward, and at the same time that he has a vision for where he wants his business or his profession or his ministry to go, he's also aware of the capacity of the people working with him. So it's always a balancing act between pushing the vision and not discouraging the troops because you're so far ahead of them. Look at Jesus Christ. He takes these knuckleheads and pushes them right into his own character. He's calling them to be just like he is. And he's calling us to do the same thing. This is amazing. Now look how he does it. In verses 43 and 44, he teaches them. He calls them to himself. He gets them up close. Now's the teaching moment. And brothers and sisters, sometimes, you know what, we fail to realize that when we really blow it, I mean really blow it. Has anybody here not done that as a Christian? We have an honest congregation. Oh, I see one hand back there. We have an almost honest congregation. Maybe you were scratching your nose. We have an almost honest congregation. Everybody realizes here, you have really blown it as a Christian. Now, you know what you normally do when you really blow it? You go and you have a pity party. Now, first of all, you'll try to blame somebody else for it was the circumstances. And then you'll have a pity party. Oh, doggone it, I'm not worth anything. I don't even know why I try to be a Christian. And if I am, I'm just going to sneak in, smelling like smoke. I'm just not much good. And that's the kind of thing that happens to us. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does. James and John, humanly speaking, are completely humiliated here. I mean, they blew it. And look what Jesus does with you when you blow it. He says, okay, now you come to me. Come here. I want to talk to you. Brothers and sisters, do you see the kindness of Jesus Christ with you? Do you feel it? Do you sense it? He's not writing you off. He's already died on Calvary. He's paid for all your sins. You know, as Paul says, if he did the hard work, he's sure going to get you to heaven. He's already died on the cross for you. Do you think he's not going to sustain you to the end? No. Here's how he sustains you. You blow it, and he draws up real close to you. He says, come here. I want to talk to you. And he says, let me tell you, there are two forms of leadership. You just did one of them. It's called the way of the Gentiles. You just did it. And the way the Gentiles do it, they lead so that they'll have as many people as possible reporting to them and doing what they want. And Gentiles will do anything they can to have that happen. That's one way of leadership, and it's the most common way, and you just did it. But then he teaches them and says, there's another way. And it's the way of the servant and the slave. And here, I'm going to tell you something. It breaks all the rules. The Greeks don't teach this, and the rabbis don't teach it. But let me teach you. If you really want to be great, which is the reason you're grabbing for power in the first place, James and John wanted to be great. One wanted to be on the right hand, which is the most powerful place, and the other wanted to be on the left hand, second in charge. That's the second most powerful place. They wanted to be great. Jesus said, if you want to be great, let me tell you how to do it. It's real simple. Be the servant. You say, what? We don't think that way. Exactly. You think the way that men and women think. You're trying to impress other people. You want to govern things in this life. He said, here's what I'm telling you. There's a divine standard that God observes and that God rewards. And his standard is not how many people are reporting to you, but how many people are you serving? And how well are you serving them? And honestly, Jesus says, that is God's standard. For leadership. It's called servant leadership. Yes, you have to lead. Yes, you have to make decisions. Sometimes you have to tell people that you're not going to do what they want you to do. Sometimes you have to discipline your organization. Sometimes you have to discipline your family. But you're doing it all to serve the people. Anytime you rise up as a parent and make a decision contrary to the wishes of your family, you tell them how sorry you are, that you are simply a man under orders. You're a woman under orders. You're simply doing what pleases the Lord in your conscience. You're a servant. So even when you take positions that are contrary, you're doing it as a servant. Jesus says, that's the second way. He says, that's my way. And then he takes it up a notch further. The word servant means household servant. A servant was usually paid or rewarded in some way. And in the Bible, deacons are, it's the same word for deacon, diakonos. They're servants in the house. The next word he uses, though, he says, now, among the great people, if you really want to be first, take all of your ambitions for greatness, and you have them, you're human beings, and focus them on being at the top of the heap. He says, now you go not only to be a servant, but you want to be a slave of all. That will be the number one. And then, of course, you see, he not only teaches them, but as Jesus always shows them. Look at verse 45, probably the most precious verse in Mark's gospel. He says, let me tell you how correct this is. Even the Son of Man, the Messiah figure, the one who is the greatest of them all, the rescuer, the deliverer, the redeemer, even the Son of Man came not to be served by other people. But he, the high and holy one, came to serve other people. And then what makes this verse so precious is that he tells us exactly how he served us. And here's how he did it. Jesus wasn't sitting up in heaven thinking, you know, what are my spiritual gifts? How would I like to help people? What really floats my boat? What gives me energy when I do it? Oh, I know. I'll go down a cross. I really get fired up about that. No, he wasn't thinking about himself at all. Here's what he did. From the councils of eternity, he looked at you and he said, what do you need? What do you need more than anything else in this life? And then he looked at himself and said, what can I do? And only he could do what you really need. And that is to be released from your own slavery to sin and its punishment. Because since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, everybody has been under a curse. And that's our big problem. And we need a solution to it. And we can't find one among ourselves because we're just a community of people who are under the condemnation of God's justice, just wrath. And Jesus looks at that and he comes as the servant knowing what you need that you cannot do for yourself and nobody else can do it. And it requires the greatest price of all. And that's exactly what he did. He came not to be served, but to serve, and watch this, to give his life as a ransom for the many of God, that is, God's chosen people, his church, as the phrase was commonly used in Jesus' day. He came to save God's people, to ransom them. You look in the Old Testament, you'll find how this word lutrao is used in Hebrew, this word ransom, and you'll find it's used to pay a debt, or you'll find that it's used to release a slave. A ransom is given. The slave cannot release himself until a relative comes and pays the ransom price. And what happens when the ransom is paid? The slave is free. No master can hang on to a slave when the ransom price is paid. That's the height of injustice. He's been paid. And neither can your master hang on to you in judgment when the ransom price has been paid for all of your sin. Jesus Christ paid it. And even God himself must let go of his wrath against you. You've been delivered from all of your sin and fear and guilt and shame, as Nicholas von Zinzendorf said in our first hymn this morning. You've been delivered from all of that. And that's why the Christian church alone is called to this high standard of servant leadership, because you alone can do it, because you alone have been ransomed and set free. So the reason for our generosity, the reason for our service, including the things listed in your insert in the bulletin this morning, including everything that we do for family, friends, and everyone around the world, everything that we do to relieve misery and suffering, everything that we do to reach people for faith in Jesus Christ, is because we've been reached. And the two best examples of it that I can think of right now are two men named James and John. And when James at Pentecost came to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ had really done for him on Calvary's cross, he set his face like flint to serve the church in Jerusalem. And he served it all the way up until Acts 12, verse 2, when King Herod took off his head because he was serving Jesus Christ. And I tell you now, if you talk to James, and you will soon, when you talk to James, you will not hear him say he was really sorry that he set his face toward serving Jesus Christ. You'll hear him say that was the best decision he ever made in his life. And the glory of laying down his life for Christ was the greatest thing he could ever have done. And likewise, John, who in his old years was not a coward and was not selfish, but in the writing of Revelation, he calls himself our brother and a partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom. A partner in tribulation. And he was exiled all of his life. And toward the end of his life, he wrote the epistles and he said, let me tell you how great the love of Christ is. Herein is love, not that we love God. Herein is love, that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's love. And he says elsewhere in his first epistle, now that God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is James and John who understand the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this is the calling upon our lives, to be the servants to the world, to be the servants to one another, but for a peculiar reason, because an extraordinary leader who saw our extraordinary weakness and inability and wickedness gave us an extraordinary call and then gave us the power to fulfill it by the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts. And we are answering a call that we have no right to answer, we have no power to fulfill, and he is simply making us his servants to the world. Wow. No wonder Charles Lamb said, if he came in this room, we'd all be on our faces. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the great salvation which you have won for us on Calvary's cross and by the empty tomb. And we're so thankful that you not only graciously continued to work with James and John and call them to the ultimate sacrifice and service, but that you also call us to do the same. And we pray this morning that we may always be your cheerful, willing, ready, eager servants, because we've been ransomed by the precious blood of our Savior. And we make our prayer, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.